We're on page 6 of lesson 3. We're going to finish this page up. A what? Sure. Okay, 2 more going out. Thank you, young man. We were talking about we were talking about the Holy Spirit coming to accomplish Christ's redeeming purpose in the world. And number one, we saw that he fills the mystical body of Christ, directing its movements, controlling its members, inspiring its wisdom, and supplying its strength. We looked in Acts 10 and Acts 13 and 16, and we saw those verses, talked about that. And then the Holy Spirit becomes to the believer individually and the church collectively all that Christ would have been had he remained on earth. In other words, he took his place. And number 3, he also seeks out the elect, quickens them into newness of life, convicts them of sin, gives them faith to lay hold of Christ, and causes them to grow in grace and become fruitful. And then F, it's important to see that the mission of the Spirit is for the purpose of continuing and completing Christ's work. Let's turn to Luke 12. Good morning, Raymond. Luke 12. Jerry.
Luke 12, 49 through 50. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that if were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished.
Okay.
All through 50.
Yes.
Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division.
What are you reading?
Yeah, she's reading. That's
good. Oh, she went on to 51.
49, 50.
Oh, yeah, go to 51.
She read that.
Yeah, 52. 52.
Read it to 53.
This is the effect of Christ coming.
Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, one house there will be 5 divided. 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law.
Okay, so what he's saying here is what? What's he saying by giving these analogies of the division? In summary.
There will not be peace on earth.
Well, actually, there will be. There will be peace on earth.
We have the war with God is over.
Right. But there's one thing. There's one thing that this symbolizes. Everything in this division, he's talking about dividing, and one of these things. There's one thing that he's speaking of in particular.
I don't know. It may be that no matter that you have to put God first, not family.
That's true, but I don't think that's what the meaning is.
The reason for division, you mean?
No, there's one major reason why Christ divides people.
Well, election.
No, that's true, but that's not the answer. Yeah, because the absolute truth always divides. God's truth always will divide people. Mm-hmm. And everybody here has probably seen it in their own family or know people in their families that have it. Where if you have the truth and you believe that truth, not everybody's going to believe that truth. And if you try to live that truth in their presence, then they're going to split from you.
That's true.
Even Christians. Until they grow, as they grow, if you're growing, closer to the truth, and at some point there'll be an agreement. But
I would say to that there are... The majority of Christians that have divided or separated from me, okay? I can't say that they weren't saved, but I can say this, that they're not carrying around a wheelbarrow full of fruit. They're not. For example, because I don't believe in a King James only Bible, there are believing Christians who would say to me, well, we can't have fellowship with you. We're separating from you. There is a doctrine of separation in the Bible that's very clear and unique, and one day we're gonna study that because it's important. But to separate from a Christian, another believer, for any reason, and I've never done that. Even when I was a King James only guy, if I knew somebody to be saved, I didn't hold that against them because I never believed that God would want us to do that, because I never found it in the Bible where it said to do that. And so for me, it never was a problem, however, with other Christians, but I have been victimized by other Christians because of my non-belief in the King James only Bible. I don't believe that for a second, because that's absolutely ridiculous for 100 different reasons. So, but the truth will divide. And if you're not a Christian, it will certainly divide. If you have family members that are not, it divides. Now, some family members are very cordial towards you because they love you. They tolerate you. They put up with it. And you can live and have a good relationship with somebody like that. However, it's never easy for the believer. And the reason it's not easy for the believer is because their heart is always hurting because they know the truth and they know what's going to happen to that one that they love that is not saved. Mm-hmm. Now, that being said, every time they feel that way, that uneasiness they have, they leak joy. Joy is connected to faith. And you can't have one without the other. So if you're leaking joy, then your faith level is going down with it. So what I've learned to do in my personal case with my family is that I have fellowship with them occasionally, and I do it in such a way that we're so glad and overwhelmed to see each other that we don't have to talk about theology, because I've already done that. It doesn't do any good. It's up to God. They all know where I stand. And they know that if they ever had a question or God was stirring their heart, they know the guy to call, okay? Mm-hmm. So when we're together, we can have that kind of loving fellowship. But there are other family members that want nothing to do with me and Meredith because of our faith. They think that we're nuts, we're cultists, they think this or they think that. So in either case, what I do is I don't let anybody allow me to give them my joy, no matter what it is. So if it's people that I love, I think about, well, you know, if they don't get saved, this is going to happen. I just say, Lord, they're yours. They're not mine. What am I worried about? I love them, but ultimately you own them. And ownership, okay, means that he decides, not me. And if it makes me unhappy, then I have to find a way of getting rid of that, because that isn't the way that a Christian should behave. There's no reason for any Christian, believe it or not, to be unhappy. There's really none. If you think about that picture over there with the cross going across the chasm of hell, and you think about you were on your way into that chasm, and then Christ came in and laid his cross down, and you walked across that cross, and he saved you from that, there's no reason to ever be sad. Because whatever happens in this life is very short-lived. Whether it's happiness or it's not. It's very short-lived. Everyone sitting at this table has had things happen, and at the time that they happened, they went, oh my. Some people said God, some people said word, some people said other things. But they were just astounded. How could this be? And it passed. It passed. So what we have to understand is that this too will pass, and we need to understand that as Christians, as believers, and what we believe in especially, the truth will always separate. And so if you realize that, and you realize that there are others in the family or in the world that are going to be hostile to you from it, then you should accept that as a wonderful opportunity to glorify God and to strengthen your faith. It's not
a point to bring out too is that we don't separate from them. The truth brings separation.
Yes.
They separate from us.
Yes.
I've never separated from anybody that, for over theological reasons, they withdrawn from me.
Yeah. Exactly right. Yeah, exactly. Okay. So let's go to page 7. We all need a page 7, Jim. I'll take care of these two.
All right.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
What? It was on my street. We weren't there, but I didn't do it. I would have been out there. You know, if it was left in our corner, I couldn't. Is that something?
Thank you. All right. All right, here we go. Page seven. Page seven. Number one, the preaching of the gospel was to be like fire on the earth, giving light and warmth to human hearts. The fire was kindled during our Lord's ministry, but it would spread much more later on. Until his death, Christ's ministry was constrained. It wasn't God's purpose to preach the gospel more openly and extensively. We know that's true, right? And isn't it true that even after Christ's resurrection, it says it went forth unto all nations, following the ascension, Christ was no longer constrained, and the Spirit was poured out with great power, right?
Yeah.
At Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
And lastly, the purpose of the advent of the Holy Spirit was to empower God's people. Jesus told his disciples to wait at Jerusalem, Luke 24:49. Carrie. Okay, so he had them wait there, and he told them that he was going to send power down from on high. Number one, it was appropriate for the disciples to be like his master. Jesus had to wait 30 years before he was anointed to preach good tidings. Did you ever think of that? Jesus was God, and we see him first when he was, 12 years old? And he said, I must be about my Father's business. And he was in a synagogue. They were in the temple. So that means that his father, his stepfather, Joseph, was a carpenter. And his father, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, was divine. And at 12 years old, he knew which was which. And he was about his father's business. That is the father. So he knew at that young age that he was God. He knew. And yet, and you got to think, he was God, but he was also human. So he had the thoughts. Doesn't the Bible say that in all ways he was tempted as we are, and that all the things that we experience, he experienced? So we'd have to go back to when he was 12 or 13. Just imagine the restraint that he had to have at that age, not to use powers that were beyond human understanding. But he did.
Yeah, you see, it points that he knew what was in man when he was confronted
right.
with something.
And he waited 30 years before he started his ministry. And what's the number three equal? What's the
perfection,
right? So it was 30 years. And have you noted that in the scripture, there's a lot of times David was hunted for how many years by Saul?
12.
12, right? Moses had to tend sheep in the Midian desert for how long? 40 years,
yeah.
Right? And then he had to go in another desert for 40 years, right?
Mm-hmm.
And who else? Who else? Who else had? Jesus had to wait 30 years, and who else? And he was tempted 40 days in the desert, and all of that happens. Now, so the point of all that, if you look at it biblically, the point of all of that is this: We in the 21st century, because of all the technology, expect everything to happen at light speed. It doesn't. Nothing happens but at God's timing. I want to tell you something, and I'm stunned by this. When it first dawned on me, I was stunned by it. In Genesis 1 and 2, there were no clocks. There was no time. Everything was eternal. There was no death. There was nothing. It was paradise was a terra firma version of glory. It was eternal. Everything was perfect. There were no plate tectonics. There were no earthquakes or volcanoes. Everything was perfect. And there was no time. In Genesis 3, when man sinned and God sentenced him and the devil, when he pronounced a sentence on angels and men, time began. But that time, no matter what age you live in, I don't care if you were living in the age of bow and arrows or the wheel or traveling to the moon, God's timing doesn't change according to man. That providential clock started when God cursed the earth. He cursed man. He cursed the angels. And from that point on, it's ticked moment by moment exactly the way he wants it. And what we've done, and I'll tell you what, if you're old enough, you can probably remember a time before all this technology when it seemed like you had more time.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Right, Harold? 100 years ago, right? Yeah. It seemed like back in the 40s you had a little more time than you do today.
Yeah.
And yet all these new devices that they're saying is saving us time and helping us out is doing nothing but making us rush. You can't even sit in a car with a cell phone, and once it rings, you're almost possessed to pick it up and look at it. Because you're going to miss something. It's like, whoo, I got to answer. And that's how our society is. I got to tell you, technology is the greatest tool in Satan's workbox. The greatest tool.
You're overwhelmed just by news.
Absolutely. Oh, and the internet.
All
of that, right? So we have to understand something, that God's ways are not our ways, and that's especially true when it comes to time. What is that? What's the application of that? Just give it up. Slow down.
Wait on him.
I am really focusing on doing it. I actually had a situation this morning where somebody came in, a new person to take care of Meredith, and I was. She said, "Oh, you're a pastor." Blah blah blah. I said, "Yeah," and then she says, "You know, I prayed to God and I needed some work, and here I am now, and I thank God." And I just stood there and I listened to her for a moment, and I says, "Well, you see, you know of God." But I said, "Marilyn, do you know God?" And there's a distinction between the two. Mm-hmm. A lot of people know of God and believe in God, mm-hmm. but they don't know him personally. Mm-hmm. And I pulled out a Bible and I said to her, I read her the passage in John 14 that says, in my Father's house are many mansions. And as soon as I read that, she took two steps back and her eyes opened up big. She says, "That was my grandmother's favorite verse." And I said, well, all of this stuff is just meant to show you something. You got to slow down. You got a lot of problems. She told me a bunch of them. You got a lot of, and I know you got a lot more than what you told me. I said, but you got to slow down, and you got to have a relationship, and you got to have a relationship with Christ, because that's the first step in anything you do. If you don't have that, then you don't have anything. All you have is yourself, and how much good has that done you? So I said, I took out Meredith's Bible, and I said, you know what? While I'm gone, read John 14, 15, and 16. She said, "You read the whole thing?" I said, "Nope." I said, "Just read it. And when you find something that your heart just, ooh, you'll feel in your heart, stop. And go back and reread it. Think about it. Reread it. Think about it. It's called musing. You're thinking about it. You're meditating on it. And see what God will do for you." And I got to tell you, I had such peace in my heart. There was no rush. I was calm. I was collective. And there was nothing, there was nothing on my mind except just to help her to relax, because she seemed so tense. And then what I'm saying is that sometimes when we show other people or we help other people, we really help ourselves. Mm-hmm. And I'm telling you that we all need to slow down to God's timing. It's not our timing, it's His timing. Oh, and that was another thing. Her husband died 4 years ago, and she's upset. And I said to her, you know, when we're born, we're given a birth date, and God gives us a death date. There's an expiration date on every soul that comes into this world. That's probably the only thing in this world that's fair. Everybody's going to die. And I said, so we can't really think about too much about what's happened. What you need to do is you need to think about your husband's gone, and pretty soon you and I are going to be gone. The question is, where are we going? Where do you want to go? So, and I got to tell you something. And all it wasn't like I was sitting there saying, well, I got to give her the Romans Road. I got to do this. And I've been doing that a lot lately. I've just been slowing right down. I've been shutting up because sometimes I get, like, interruptive. I do that because get to the point. And I got to stop that. It just slow down. And if we do that, I think we'll get more blessings, because I think in doing that, it allows God to work in us. In other words, imagine this. Imagine you trying to talk at your speed and the Holy Spirit feeding you things at His speed, and you got two people or two personalities working at different speeds. How effective is that? You want to work together like that. And what does the Bible say? The Bible says, and I forgot which one it was, June, but it said, those who speak few words are wise. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So sometimes, you know, instead of just saying everything, the fewer the words, the better. And what's
the Proverbs says something about when words are many, there's sin.
Exactly. Yeah. So we need to keep, I don't know where, why that's, huh?
Maybe in James, too, about the tongue.
Yeah. All right, so we're looking at Luke 24:49. Did we read that? Mm-hmm. Okay, so then it goes, one, it was appropriate for the disciples to be like his master. Jesus had to wait 30 years before he was anointed to preach the good tidings. Let's go to Isaiah 61:1. Isaiah 61:1. Carolyn.
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound.
Wow. Did you ever take a little bit of time and just sit and look at that verse?
Yeah. Wow. Yeah.
What it's filled with, the manner that it's filled with. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison. Let me ask you a question. As you read that, what's the difference between him telling the rabbis in his synagogue, what's the difference between him telling that to them and you telling it to people in the world? Nothing.
I'll tell you the big difference, though, right there. When you're reading it in Isaiah 61, if you turn to Luke chapter 4 and read 18 to 19, he quoted that exact passage
I know that.
There.
Yeah.
And then he said, he closed it by saying, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.
Yeah.
And then it says, he sat, rolled up the scroll, and sat down, and every eye in the synagogue was on.
Right. So, in other words, because it was prophesied in Isaiah, it was fulfilled in Luke, right?
Yeah.
But the message itself is exactly the same message that we give to the world. Isn't that true?
The same message that God gave to us.
Yes. And it says, because the Spirit of God is upon me. Is the Spirit of God upon a believer?
Yes.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Were you not anointed and called by God to preach? Isn't that what the Great Commission is, right? Mm-hmm.
Yep.
He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? To proclaim liberty to the captives. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? To tell people why they're bound in sin? And the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to tell them, you're in prison, you're bound by your sin, you're influenced by your father, the devil, John 8:44, and this is the freedom you can have in God's word. And there's no difference between when Christ fulfilled that prophecy, and of course he was God, but he fulfilled that prophecy, and you, because you're in him, you're continuing that fulfillment by preaching it to the world. And it applies to you as well. You have been anointed by God. You have been called by God. You have been ordained by God. You know, it's really funny. I sometimes get a charge out of the ordination ceremony of pastors or elders or whatever. Especially when you read scripture, and as the scripture lists, it's very clear that we are all anointed by God, and we all are ordained by God. Now, for ministries, it doesn't matter what it is. The ordination ceremonies that I've been privy to were nothing more than a bunch of questions that any Bible student could answer. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean you're called. It simply means that you know a little bit about the Bible. And how do we know that's true? Because there are a lot of pastors who pass the test of the ordination, but they fail the job. And they become hirelings, or they become even worse, heretics, okay? Mm-hmm. So we need to all understand that we are all ordained. And that's a big, you know, one of the things that's been, as a pastor, certain things God puts in my heart, and one of them is this. When I'm talking to disciples of Christ, I have to try to figure out, through the help of the Holy Spirit, there's so much to teach. Where do you teach? What do you teach? What... A foundation. We know what the foundation is, scripture. But how do we figure out which topic would be the best for everybody? Mm-hmm. And I'm beyond doubt. It's about faith. It's about faith and joy, because I believe that much of the 21st Evangelical Church and even the believing church is lukewarm, because they fail to understand that joy and faith are connected, and when you lose one, you're going to lose the other. They're both going down together.
You're losing the other. You may not know it, but you're losing it.
Exactly. And by the same token, if you don't do that, and you eat out of God's hands, and you see those blessings, and you hold on to those blessings, your faith and your joy go up. And that's where you want it. And there's no limit to how high you can go. There's no limit to it. So I believe that's an important teaching. And another teaching that I think is so important is that believers have to know who they are in Christ. You're not just a person. You're not just a Christian. Those are just words. You are a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. You are an elect people. You are God's inheritance.
Purchased possession.
You are a purchase. All of those things are important to remember, because we tend to be self-abasive. We tend to want to bring ourselves down because we're constantly fighting with the will and the flesh. And the whole purpose of that is for us to win the battle, not to succumb to it. That's why it's important to understand that you need to be a victor instead of a victim. If you're a victim, then you've made Christ's sacrifice for you a sham. He didn't die for you so you would become a victim. He died for you so that you would be victorious. And you are victorious. All you have to do is yield to it. And so for me, those are just a few of the things that I think that is important that everybody understand. You are more than just a name. Much more. And until we realize who we are in Christ and what we have in Christ, we're never gonna be able to reach the point that we could reach if we did know that. And I go back to what we talked about a couple of weeks ago about being hot for Christ, either verbally or outside spiritually, and being white hot on the inside and just not being too demonstrative about it. I guarantee you right now, if any one of you that are just white hot on the inside and not very demonstrative, if one of you got the Powerball ticket for $1 billion, I absolutely guarantee you, you would be giddy, you would stand up, you might even do a little of that. You would be really happy, and you would be joyful. and there should be, and what you have is so far above Powerball, so far above money and possessions. There's no reason why you shouldn't be bubbling over all the time. And I don't care what's going on. I really don't care. It doesn't matter. Bubble over. Okay. Yeah,
like that hymn says, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I don't know that I know that one, but it makes sense to me.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right, let's move on to... number two, the servant is not above the Lord since he was indebted to the Spirit for the power of his ministry, that is Christ. The apostles must not attempt their work without the Spirit's unction. So the disciples waited and the Spirit came upon them and everything changed. Boldness took the place of fear. Strength came instead of weakness. Ignorance gave place to wisdom and mighty wonders were done through them. Now, if you think about it, how the apostles were before the Spirit came upon them, they were dull, they didn't get it, they didn't get the memo, they didn't understand that the resurrection was coming, they were fearful, they were filled with unbelief, but as soon as the Holy Spirit came, everything changed. Jesus commanded his disciples to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. Let's look at Acts 1, 2, and verses 4 and 8. Acts 1, verse 2. Jim, Acts 1, verse 2 first.
Until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen.
Okay, so we see that that Jesus was taken up, but he had already commanded the disciples. Then read verse 4.
And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me.
Okay, so he already told them, and yet they still didn't get it. And how about verse 8? I have mine highlighted.
But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth.
I like the first verse. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. That's everything I just said.
Yeah.
Everything. You have all the power. The Holy Spirit has factory installed every single volt of spiritual power you need for everything in this life. And I don't care, up to and including death. Up to and including death. How many times have you been in the sick bed or been near the deathbed of a saint who was going home to glory? They're not crying. They're not weeping. They're not sorrowful. They're not sorry. What's the ones that I've, and I've only been to a couple, but the ones that I've been to said, don't cry for me. You better cry for yourself.
Yeah.
And that's what Jesus told the people in Jerusalem. Don't cry for me. You better cry for yourself, right? And it's because they know. So even death, you have the power to overcome death. And you overcome it simply by realizing that death doesn't have a hold on you. Yeah.
I had, we were this Thursday and Friday, some of you know already, my brother and his wife and his son and his wife stayed with us for a night. And my father had died at 55 years old. And so we were just talking about my father and my parents and everything. And he had died suddenly. And my brother's wife was saying, you know, that when George, my older brother, he's going to be 70, but when she said when he got to 55, he really was having a rough time, and then when he made 56, he took a sigh of relief. He had a sigh of relief because he'd made it past that point. And Pam and I were talking about that after. We said, what a difference. When I was 55, I wasn't thinking about it. Last thing I was thinking about.
Yeah.
I never think about it.
Mm.
Yeah. You know, and I was
that's the victory
between an unsaved mind and a saved mind.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And the verse you want to remember about Carrie.
I was just gonna comment about
Ron. One
second. Are you saying my brother
was hit by father's age over he's actually alive, but I outlived my father, and actually be that's what he thought.
You wouldn't think it like that. The world.
Carrie.
There was a gentleman at the home, and he was almost ready to pass, and he had looked up, and of course we couldn't see her, but he was seeing his wife, and he told her, "You're just as beautiful right now as you were the day I married you." Mm. He said, "I'm trying to come, but they won't let me." Meaning, like, you know.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. I got to tell you that the wonderful, as a matter of fact, you mentioned that. I remember when Meredith, she had a, before they had MRIs, they had exploratory surgery, and she had ovarian cancer, and they told her the prognosis was she was going to die in 3 months. So we went to Yale for another opinion, and they decided that they wanted to do exploratory surgery, and they did. And I got to tell you, until you've ever seen somebody that's been cut for exploratory surgery, and I'm not making this more than it is. It's like a cut fish, from stem to stern. You're cut right up the belly to the chest. It's unbelievable. And when they checked her and they found no cancer. She didn't even have to go through chemotherapy after that. And so anyway, while she was healing, that's something she saw. She had a vision. And she was in her bed, and she was watching. The television was off, and she saw what she claimed to be an angel sitting on top of the television in her room. And I said to her, at the time, I said, "I don't know that I really. Well, honey, if you saw it, I'm sure it's okay." I danced around that as best I could because I didn't believe in angels. At the time, I didn't even believe in God. It was like, give me a break. But if you want it, you're sick. You've been cut like that. I'll believe anything you tell me, right? So anyway, and she held on to that. And even after she was healing, that's what caused her. When she finally came home, that's what caused her to ask me if there was a God, if I thought there was a God, and I told her no. And she thought I was an idiot. And she said, "Well, I don't necessarily believe that." And that's when I told her. I said to her, "So you're going to go looking for God?" She says, "Yeah." I said, "Well, just do one thing. If you go out and you happen to find him, don't bring him home. I want nothing to do with him." And that's exactly where I was. But that's how that started. And when you said that about that man, that's what went through my mind. So whether or not he saw his wife or whether or not Meredith saw an angel, but in retrospect, biblically, I can say that that's true because we know that we have guardian angels. And even before we're saved, because in Hebrews, I think it's in chapter 1, verse 29 or 24, it says that when asked what angels are, he says, "Are they not ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation?" That means before you're saved, you have guardian angels protecting you and keeping you to make sure that you get to that salvific point. Well, not to make sure, but to help you to get to that salvific point. And that may have been what she witnessed. So after I got saved, I thought about that a while, and I asked God about it, but he chose not to answer, which is okay. It's
it
okay.
It also says that Hebrews,
there's only male angels.
Some of you have entertained angels in your home without even knowing it.
Well, I think in that case, the context of that is that as angels come down and take on human form.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
And not that they don't have human form anyway, because when we see it, I mean, what would an angel look like if it didn't look like a human? As a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, it talks about them looking so much like us that John was bent down standing to worship him. And he says, "Don't, I'm your brethren. Don't do it." So they, and the reason there's no gender, by the way, the reason there's no gender in angels, that they are all masculine, is because man was made in God's image and woman was made in man's image. So when we go to heaven, we are going to be in the image of God. So there's no gender. There's a transference that now we're all made in the image of God. Everybody in heaven.
Aren't they angels actually spirits? It says they're ministering. What are angels? They're ministering spirits.
Yeah,
but God can order them to take on the form of a human.
Oh yeah,
for his
they do a lot. I mean,
yeah, they we saw him sitting at Christ's grave, right?
Yeah,
they saw him.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah.
We could go on with that too. But then I start feel like Oprah Winfrey. No. Sorry.
Meredith saw a male angel, but you'd know me from you. She saw.
Yeah, but anybody that sees, anybody that claims to see an angel, if it's not masculine, they're not looking at an angel.
Well, that's what I'm saying.
And by the way, one last question on that. What is it? What does the Bible say about the devil? About him becoming what? An angel of what?
Light.
Mm-hmm. So you know how easily deceived we can be by visions and things like that? Mm-hmm. But as long as you compare everything to this book, you will never be deceived. I promise you that. All right, let's close in prayer.